You know those people who like to go to the Grand Canyon and get all the way to the edge of the ledge and then lean over? You know those people? Some of you are here. Makes everyone nervous. Some people love, you know, to get to the edge of a cliff. Some love to press every limit. And everyone around them is saying, what are you thinking, right? If you're trying to get as close to danger as you can, you're going in the wrong direction. And it happens spiritually all the time where Christians will dabble in or go after evil. Often it starts innocently, maybe accidentally, sometimes purposefully, but always harmful. It's like broken glass. We need warnings and we need wisdom. In Ephesians, after climbing such heights of glorious grace and being instructed to imitate God and walk in love, comes one of those do not get too close to the ledge warnings. We're contemplating living in a sin-stained world and saying no to sinful ways today. By the way, I have nothing new to bring to you. I am bringing the eternal word, and we're going to let it speak. It's God's voice. Ephesians 5:3 reads, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So says the word, and so we must believe. Believers, this is what it's telling us here, believers must reject sinful ways. Ephesians 4 told us a lot of the things we were to do amongst each other in the church. And now Ephesians 5 is going to get into how we must live out into the world. We are four chapters down, two more to go. Last week we saw that believers must copy Christ's sacrificial love, imitate God's love and holiness and kindness and compassion and mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness. To act in love because Jesus sacrificed himself for us. And we saw that when we do that, when we imitate sacrificial love, and we do what we say we want to do as a church, sacrificially serve Jesus, it grows feet on the command of love. This is why you aren't supposed to lie to one another. This is why you aren't supposed to steal from one another. This is why you're not supposed to slander. This is why you are to be compassionate and to be forgiving. And what we see is that when we imitate God, it's not just the highest compliment. In that instance, it is the highest praise that we can offer to God. But now we're moving into this section where it pictures the saints living in a sinful world. And what happens here, you go into Ephesians 5, 3 to 14, and it's exhorting the citizens of the new creation, and it's warning Christians to avoid the evil practices of the world and the things that we are tempted to be a part of. When you think about, you know, first century Ephesus, you may think of Paul's incredible letter to the Ephesians, okay? Or you may think of Paul escaping the riot that is written in Acts 19. But Ephesus, and if you look it up, if you do some research on Ephesus, it was a place of opulence. It was a place of wealth. It was a place of power and beauty. It was named the crown jewel of Asia Minor by Rome itself. It was second in size and importance only to Rome. It was like the Los Angeles compared to New York of that day. The city was notorious for evil. It was a hotbed of wretched impurity. It had a corrupt reputation. It was a bad place. The slave trade had a thriving market there. Nearly 50% of the residents were slaves. When you get to family life and kids being born, fathers could either accept or reject their babies for no reason but whatever they wanted. They had this evil practice called infant exposure. It would allow moms to abandon their newborn babies for any reason, money, health, birth defects. What would happen was the babies would get stripped of their clothing and placed in a designated open field to die. That's how barbaric they were. Then the slave traders would come in and pick over the infants and choose the strongest to take home and raise up until they were old enough to sell as slaves. That's Ephesus. Just as a bit of an aside, but imagine their sheer delight when they read or heard Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 being read to them. They heard it. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, so many people read this today and they're like, I don't believe in predestination and election. You're like, well, it says it. No, what they would have thought is, this is mind-blowing. These ideas of adoption and inheritance and citizenship that is just permeating this letter, they're hearing the good news and they're like, this is what God has prepared for us and this is where we're living. This is where we're living and we're seeing what's going on and how barbaric and how evil and how our own hearts were bent that way, and now in Christ we've been changed. Astounding. You look at pre-Christian Ephesus, it was notorious for its depraved debauchery. It was just unrestrained indulgence. Anything you wanted, you could get. Anything you wanted to do, you could do. And they just kept digging a deeper hole by rejecting the authority of God. Rejecting God's rule. The only parallel would be our post-Christian rejection of truth and absolute imposition of human autonomy. That's where we live. God's authority not being acknowledged, it's being rejected, and the temptation for Christians in both contexts, just go along with the crowd and assimilate. Just, you know, put up and shut up. Blend in. Don't make a fuss. Just live your Christian life quietly, all to yourself. Well, at times that will look like agreeing with the culture rather than standing for the truth as a beacon of light. You see it in ideas about marriage and family, about divorce, about human sexuality, about gender roles, and so much more. And what happens is we basically give it a pass. We don't want to talk about it. We throw up our hands. We say we can do nothing about it, or you know, we can't impose our values on other people. Christians talk like this. We're called to preach the gospel. We can't impose our values on this. We adopt world values and we don't speak truth to it. And it's like we give hearty approval by our acceptance or by our silence or by our defense of such sins. And you had new believers in Ephesus. They were hearing a life-changing word, a transforming word. They weren't taking good people and making them better. They were taking depraved pagans and transforming their lives. And these new believers in Ephesus, the word gave them this very clear statement. Clear statement. This is not about, you know, being accepted in the society. This is about freedom from false gods. This is about freedom from sin. This is about Christ's supremacy. This is about Christ's superiority over pagan deities. Paul chose to live in that city for 2 years. It resulted in the gospel going all through Asia. In 55 AD, his first letter to Corinth was written from there. Some 40 years later, John writes 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the Gospel of John. In John 20, verse 31, he says, I wrote these things that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. people that were living in a culture of death. It's the same life that you get in the gospel today. And that life is evident as a believer lives and follows Christ in the church and also in the world. You can't just say, well, here's my churchy life and here's my worldly life. You can't just say, this is what I'm like with the body of Christ. And over here, you know, everybody that you work with will be like, that person's a Christian? Wait a minute. You know, I'm incognito. You're like, hey, I'm undercover. Put it this way, when you look at Ephesians 4, 25 to all the way to where we were last week in chapter 5, verse 2, that was focusing on interactions in the church. Here's how you live together in the church. Here's how you operate together in the church. But then you get to chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. This is how you interact with the world. This is how you live out into the world. So the first part of this passage we're in, it's focusing on avoiding sexual immorality and impurity and coveting. So in case you're like, I didn't do that one. Oh, coveting, that's on there too? Whew. Or, oh, you know, gossip wasn't there. Oh, gluttony wasn't there. I guess I'm good. You know, these are overarching ideas here. And what these verses are going to show us is three ways that you and I can reject sinful practices. It's really simple. Really hard to pull off, but very simple, okay? Very simply stated. Three ways to reject sinful practices. Three ways to reject worldly ways. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. You notice in verse 3, it starts with but. Okay, strong contrast to what you just read in verse 2 about this fragrant aroma to God, okay? But the first point here, we're seeing in verse 3, is say no to sin. Like, literally, say no to sin. Like, discern what is proper. And it even says, don't let evil even be named. All right, now, you can't say, well, hey, the Holy Spirit was wrong because he named it. Paul was wrong because he corrected it. No, the idea is don't name it as if it's your friend. Okay, sexual morality and all impurity, uncleanness, filthiness, or covetousness, greediness, must not even, and when not even, it's emphatic, not even be named. Don't even let it be mentioned by name as a friend of yours among you as is proper, as is fitting, as is suitable for the church, for Christians. Just pointing out vices that Christians are to avoid. And then pointing to some virtues that we should embody. And here, you get some general categories. First, you get sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. It's a flexible term here. It embodies the whole grouping of acts of adultery and prostitution and fornication. Then you have impurity or filthiness. It's made more, you know, broad with this qualifier of any sort of. Any kind of vileness, any kind of filthiness. There's a range of sexual sins that would cover. And it's topped by a sin that grips how many people's hearts and minds? Coveting. Wanting something you don't have. Wanting something that someone else has. Avarice is another word for it. Coveting. These are not exhaustive lists of sins. You can find those elsewhere in Scripture, but this illustrates how deeply rooted sin can get in the human heart and how it just characterizes the kind of choices that we make in this sinful world. And it's being written to believers because believers are under those same temptations. And the sins that are listed, they're not a fragrant aroma to God. They're a foul stench in his nostrils. And the command, you know, we just had the command to imitate God, and it prohibits in the strongest way the deadly sins, the most perverse temptations that Christians are exposed to, self-centered sins. These are self-centered sins. These aren't self-sacrificing love type things. These are opposed to self-sacrificing love. These are self-centered sins. These are sins you commit with no care or concern for anyone else but yourself. And believers are said to should have no hint of these in their life, because we were chosen out of the world to be holy and blameless. Colossians 3 says, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Very similar to what it says in Ephesians. On account of these, Colossians says, the wrath of God is coming. You wonder, like, why is the wrath of God coming? Because of sin. Why is the wrath of God coming? Because of these things. And he says to the believers, in these you too also once walked. This was your life before when you were living in them. He's saying you're not living in those anymore. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And by the way, the answer to those, you know, put them away and put to death and don't let them be named. It's fleeing. Fleeing. Run. Run away from those things. Run in the opposite direction of those things. Don't linger on those things. It's like Joseph. If you're reading through the Bible with me right now, Genesis to Revelation, you're right in that story of Joseph. If you're a few days ahead, you're almost to the end of that. And Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife and her advances towards him. And he didn't run back and try to defend himself when she lied about him. He just stayed away. See, what is fitting for the saints is that such sins as Paul mentions would not even be hinted at. You see that? Not even a hint. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul told Timothy, he says, flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness. But we live in pornographic times, with pornographic minds, having pornographic arguments and repeating pornographic lines. We literally repeat the lines of the world. And porneia, that's what is against God's design. You know, marital infidelity and sexual immorality and homosexuality and anything that denies God's design or blurs the lines. Our culture is filled with this. And you go, oh, this is so hard to live in this culture. Ephesus was filled with it. And you picture trash piled high, just thinking of high heaven. You know, it's like garbage in, garbage out. Well, you got to take the garbage out. You notice that it says among you? Do you notice that? That these things should not even be named among you? See, it's not just pointing the finger at one person. It's in the plural. And what it's pointing to is there should be no weak link in the church, no one cheating on their spouse, no one hooked on porn, and not condemning those caught in these sins, but compassionately carrying them to safety, like if you were in the war and one of your comrades was wounded and you needed to save their life and get them out of harm's way. In this verse, in verse 3, we see what love does not look like. We need to eliminate those things from our lives. As John Piper put it, eliminate from your life the enthronement of desire. Like, take what you want and everything you want off the throne. Your desires, those are going to ruin you. You suppress the truth and, you know, abandon the protection that God builds in. Strong desire to acquire more, you forget that you get possessed by what you possess many times. And he says, not named among you. Not named. Literally, when it says not named, it's really interesting. It's like, don't let it exist among you. Like, stay as part of the group, okay? It should be unknown. You shouldn't recognize it. Like, it's not wrong to mention, to rebuke it. It's not wrong to mention and caution those in danger, but it shouldn't just exist unchecked in the church. Like, don't name it. Don't call it by name. It's a present imperative command. Don't let it be your habit. Don't even pronounce the name. Don't mention it. Don't practice it. It's not saying hide it. It's not saying, oh, do that in private. It's not saying that. It's like, no, these shouldn't things should never be committed by believers, and they should not be discussed in a way that lessens their severity, lessens the shamefulness. You don't speak light of these things. You don't joke about these things. You don't become overly familiar with these things. says it's as is fitting for saints. Believers separated from the corruption of the world or should live in practical purity in word and deed. Like keep sin's name out of your mouth. Don't even talk about it in a friendly way. Now, how do we do it? So many ways. With our songs and our movies and our podcasts and our conversations and our practices and our allegiances and our supports. How many examples are there today of literally people overstepping biblical boundaries and saying, in essence, they know better than God? Believers are doing it. Professing believers are doing it. We're blowing through barriers as if they didn't exist and literally saying, thus says my mind, not thus says the Lord. You pull ideas out of thin air, and instead of speaking the objective truth, the word of God, getting the mind of Christ, the real mind of Christ. And I'll tell you, the word is going to have its effect. It's either going to soften your heart or harden your heart. And in Hebrews 4, it tells us, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Like God sees, God knows, God will judge. And whatever practices we're engaging in, it reveals where our heart is at. And it's either going to be bent to what we want or bowing before the sovereign God. I've had people tell me, like, hey, I'm going to do what I want. I've had people professing faith in Christ, being members of the church, and saying, I'm going to do what I want. I've had people say, I'm not even going to tell you what I want, but I want this, and I'm going to keep doing this, and I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it. I'm like, I bet I can guess what you're doing. I bet I can find a list in the Bible that names what you're doing. I'm not stupid. I live in this world. I'm tempted in this world just like you. What did James say? You adulterous people, do you not know? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That means you're his enemy. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. By the way, I mean this kindly, but you could be sitting in church here every week and doing these things and hiding it and looking good on the outside. And we're not going to go around and check everybody and go follow you around. But God is. I'd be more worried about that than anybody else finding out what you're doing. It says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And then it goes into this specificity of what you should do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, like when you need to wash your hands, is proverbially like don't be so soiled in the world. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, weep, mourn. And then it says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Maybe it's your laughter over sin. Humble yourselves before the presence of God. He'll exalt you. He'll bring you to heaven one day. The first thing we see, say no to sin. That's it. And as a bit of a like, how about don't even be a friend of those sins. Don't even talk about them in a friendly way. Second point, verse 4, it says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So verse 4 is going to tell us you got to replace evil with what is good. So say no to sin, and then replace evil with what is good, okay? Give thought to the place of good. Now, it talks about filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, which kind of just is a snowball there, but these are three terms found only here in the New Testament. Filthiness is shameful, filthy, obscene speech, and it points to shameful conduct. Then you've got foolish talk, literally silly talk, literally the talk of fools, foolishness and sin combining, and you try to get a laugh by sinning. It's like you need, you know, to be serious in some situations, but you're trying to get attention, and you try to get a laugh, and then you sin in the process. Crude joking, your coarse jesting. You could call it locker room talk. You could call it bathroom humor. All of these things, it would fall into those categories. All three could fall into that category. But this takes it a step further. Crude joking is just not just like, oh, saying a dirty joke, okay? There's this idea behind this term where the person who's speaking has is doing mental gymnastics. And they have this mental flexibility, and they turn the discussion into a joke because they're trying to deceive you. And what the speaker does is slyly wriggle out of being caught in a sin and obscures the true meaning of what's being said, and then acts like it was a joke. And Ephesus was known for their public speakers being dishonest and facetious. Well, I was just joking about that, but they were being dishonest the whole time. Now, we all know that words reveal our heart, like a foolish heart. Ecclesiastes puts it this way: a foolish heart is a source of evil madness. The tongue unbridled, James says, leads to a firestorm of evil. They're talking about kinds of speech that are not proper or fitting, not appropriate. And you blend that into the ancient ideas in that day of honor and shame. He is pointing to the shamefulness of certain kinds of foul and rotten language, and that it is shameful, that shouldn't be spoken, and it should be avoided, and it should be exposed because they're out of place. They're not proper. They're not fitting for God's chosen and adopted ones, for God's loved ones. And he says then, but instead, so in its place, and you think, what is he going to say? Well, he says, thanksgiving. I would have said purity. I don't know why. I would have said purity. And the Spirit gives us thanksgiving. Why be thankful? Why not purity? Well, because thankfulness reveals a heart that is fixed, literally, just zeroed in on what is good. When you're thanking, you can't be sinning. Okay? This is Godward orientation rather than just like dwelling in sin or wallowing in sin. And so gratitude here is being singled out as an answer to dishonest, impure talk. And the reason is significant. Thanksgiving, you could call it the spine of Christian ethics. That you're thankful to God, that you're grateful to God for what you have. And you get these terms, you got crude joking, and then thanksgiving, right there at the end. Crude joking and thanksgiving. In Greek, they sound almost exactly the same. And there's an intentional contrast of these last words. So you're supposed to use your speech to build up, okay? And here it's saying, be thankful, be grateful. Like, evil isn't fitting. It's not good. Thankfulness is fitting. It is good. Okay, it's like dirty versus clean or stale versus fresh. Recently, one of my household members received a loaf of bread for her birthday, and it was a really wonderful loaf of bread. It's sourdough bread. I come into the house, and I see it, and it's like a laser beam. I'm zeroed in on the sourdough bread. I say, hey, can I have some of that, you know? And I'm thinking they're going to say, that's my birthday bread. And they're like, no, go have some. So I go in, I get a piece, and it was amazing. And I say, I eat the bread, and I say, this is the best bread I have eaten in the last 10 years. Okay, I even wrote to the baker of the bread, and I said, that was the best bread I have eaten in the last 10 years. Okay, no lie. It was wonderful. 3 days later, I'm still talking about it. I'm like, that bread, oh my goodness. I wish there was some more left. And they're like, well, there actually is. There's a little piece left. And they tossed me this piece of bread. And it was stale. All right, I'm like, yikes, okay. Best ever when fresh, mere mortal when stale. You know, it's like, but here's the thing. There's this contrast. And God's saying, look, this is good, and this is not good. Go here, don't go there. And he's saying, like, hey, thanksgiving. That's where it's at, thanksgiving. Because Christ and his sacrifice cleansed you from these things, forgave you of these things. You know, thanks, and by the way, giving thanks, that's active, okay? It's an effort. You get like initiation of it. You want to do it. And by the way, you can't worship God and sin at the same time. You can't do that. So, if you're thanking someone, but you don't like them. And you know, when you're having a conversation with someone and you're basically talking to them and inside your head, you're thinking, I don't like you at all, but you're saying nice things to them. Yeah, that's not thankfulness. It's, okay, you're not being grateful. You're actually sinning and you're lying, okay? Thanks is active. You can't covet and be thankful at the same time. You can't serve God and money at the same time. You can't serve God and looks at the same time or God and fame at the same time. And you can't envy and covet and thank at the same time. They're polar opposites. So it's easier to be pure when you're thankful to God for your spouse and your kids and your job and your church and your friends. And the heart of thanksgiving, a daily discipline. You realize, look what God has given me. Look how God has blessed me. I'm going to cultivate thankfulness towards God, Godward. I've been thinking a lot about that this week, and I thought, you know, you got to replace sin with something, and God says replace it with thanksgiving. So let me give you some things I thought through about, okay, so what are some things that replace sin that are in the thanksgiving arena, category, okay? I'll give you five of them if you're taking notes here. First, that Jesus has first place. But we should be very thankful for this. He's preeminent, chief, better, stronger, higher, greater, okay? That we worship Jesus, and in our hearts, we think of him as first. And then we thank God that he's in our life because he saved us from our sins. Of course, only a Christian can do that. So Jesus first, that's a thanksgiving-based replacement to sin. Second, people, thinking about people, actually thinking about what people need and what would help them. I think of Jesus in Matthew 9. He sees the multitudes and they are like sheep without a shepherd, and he feels compassion for them. And his response is sending out the 12 on a mission of mercy in Matthew 10. You can look it up. He sends them out to minister to people. You need to think about people. So Jesus first, and think about people. And third, the word, first, last, and always. Like first thing you think of when you wake up and hear and read, and the last thing you think of and hear and read when you go to bed and throughout the day. That 2 Timothy 2:15 tells you to study the word of God. It's not getting one little 5-minute, you know, nugget, little nibble. No, it's study to be approved to God. Rightly divide the word of truth. Then it becomes the lens through which you see everything. It's like the cleansing power of the word can have its effect on you. If you wake up in the morning, you need to get the face wash. You don't take one drop of water and put it on your cheek. No, you splash your whole face with water. You need the cleansing power of the word like a face wash. And fourth, you need prayer saturating everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. If you're not praying through life, you're playing through life. The cadence of your life needs to be based on the word and prayer and following Christ. I think about the holidays we just had. And I think about how wonderful it was, how delightful it was to have Christmas and New Year's on a Wednesday. I don't know about you and for your schedule, but it seemed to work out pretty nicely this year. I don't know. There was just a lot of time just to think and to be with people, and it was wonderful. But you know what it did? You know what I let it do? Excuse me? You know what I let it do? Throw me off my prayer list. Throw me off praying for you every day. And so as soon as the new year started, I'm like, I got to get back in it. I had to think about it and remind myself. It's not like, oh, automatic. Mike just wakes up and does that. No, I had to force myself to pray for you. Okay? It's a lot of things to pray for, especially some of you. I'm telling you, it's like, I pray without ceasing for you all day long, you know, and you need to pray for me. I love it when I know people are praying for me. Okay, last one. Fifth, the gospel mission. You want to be thankful? You want to replace sin with thankfulness? Be involved in gospel mission. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and I want you to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them. You're like, but isn't that for Eric and Debbie Smith, the missionaries? No. It's for you, believer. Every believer is called to do that. You got to have your eyes up for that one. Got to have your eyes not on the phone. You got to see people. Got to have your ears open. Got to have your hands ready and your feet ready to go and bless people. You got to be on a gospel mission. If you go in that way where Jesus is first, and you're thinking about what people need, and you are in the Word, and you're praying, and you're thinking gospel mission, I don't know if you're going to have so much time to dabble in that other stuff. You replace sin with grateful living. So first, verse 3, you say no to sin, discern what's proper, don't let evil even be named. Verse 4, replace evil with what is good. And then verse 5, the third thing. But verse 5 is you got to give evidence of ongoing sanctification. Like evidence that you're a Christian, evidence that you're growing in Christ, evidence that there's a heartbeat spiritually. Like be sure that your pattern of life does not reflect evil. Because you have an inheritance. Verse 5 says this, you may be sure of this. Like you know it full well, you know it, that everyone who is, and that's the key right there, is, there's the identity, this is someone who's not a believer, okay? We're in the realm here of the real, the fake, or the confusing, okay? All right? You can be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral, that's one who practices immorality, a fornicator, or impure, or is covetous, greedy, that is, and there's a qualifier, that is an idolater. That's, by the way, what's an idolater? One who serves an idol. You're like, but I don't have a little idol I bow down to, you know, in my room. You probably do. This just doesn't look like a cement, you know, idol that they would have had of Artemis, you know, Diana in Ephesus. You don't have one of those. You probably have some other things, okay? No, and whoever does that, whoever is that, that's their identity, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So even, by the way, even coveting, that's non-splashy sin, can sink you. If it's 100% pattern of your life, I mean, it's tattooed indelibly on your soul, you're in trouble. How many Christians would probably think, well, can I dabble 5%? Can I just do this on the side a little bit? Give me 5%? Well, that'll turn into 15, and then 25, and then 45, and then 95. I wouldn't be messing around if I were you. I mean, how close do you want to get to the ledge of the Grand Canyon? You know, we're not playing around with this. Like, if you sit in sin, it shows sinful unsavedness. You're like, is that a word? Yeah, it is. Unsavedness. Not saved. In 1 Corinthians, you see it in chapter 5, the church couldn't tell between believers and unbelievers. Interesting. Couldn't tell between unbelievers and the so-called brother who was openly practicing sin and immorality and impurity and idolatry. Do you realize the church could even baptize someone who's not saved, not part of the elect? They make a profession of faith, but there's no evidence? You realize that? It's absolutely possible. You know, and John says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. Talking about not like they weren't in the club, they weren't in the family of God. It's like Esau, who had this covenantal entitlement in his mind, and he sold it for stew. So your deeds show your profession of faith, real or not, true or false. And by the way, I just want to say, even if your sanctification is really small, take comfort in that. If you're going towards Christ, if you want to please Christ, you're on the right track. Okay, but it is difficult to discern at times. I think, and I think I've been guilty of this, I think too many people assume that someone is saved. We'll ask the question, is that person a Christian? And I think we give the answer far too quickly with little to no evidence at times. You know, Jesus talked about goats. Now, I had some lamb the other day that was delicious. But I have not seen goat on the menu recently. And I'm just saying, Jesus used goats as a negative example, okay? Goats are going to be removed at the end of the age. There will be those that Christ never knew. It's like the wheat and the weeds. Well, there's the sheep and the goats, okay? Sorry, weeds and sorry, goats. But this is the way God did it. And he's serious about it. You know, going through fires in California, and they cropped up with no warning, and they're up in flames and up in smoke and devastation and destruction, and homes and people are gone, and you know, tragic loss of life, bodies being found in the debris, and It's like once it turned into a raging inferno, no stopping it. Firefighters have told me, we just let it burn. We just have to control it, let it burn. But you get into the fire of hell, literal fire of hell, God gives ample warning about. He did it. It's like he gave warning to the people in the days of Noah about the flood. They mocked him. It's like people who refuse to evacuate. People who refuse to repent. They mocked him then, they mock him now. And people laugh hysterically at the truth. They call evil good and good evil. They're playing with fire. Because God is going to bring retribution and recompense and a just reward, and it will be devastatingly horrifying. You can't imagine the carnage and the clenched teeth, the ground to the bone because of the pain and the suffering and the judgment will be so unending and so intense. I believe that literally. You contrast that with the sweet, quiet assurance of the believer who says, you know, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Salvation in Jesus that makes the woeful heart sing. I'm terrified to rest secure. And if you are hearing me right now and you say, that doesn't describe me, you need to turn to Jesus and flee from the wrath to come. Don't play with your soul. And if you're dealing with fellow believers, believe what you see. Don't be deceived by empty talk. The believer, we need to show evidence of ongoing sanctification. Not to fake it, to actually reveal what is true about us. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. Love the Lord our God, as Joshua put it, walk in his ways and keep his commands and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and soul. We're talking about, like in these verses, Christian ethics. We're talking about what you do in your thoughts and your words and your deeds and how they matter. We're talking about three, you know, human acts under God's sovereign oversight, because there's nothing else you do. You think, you speak, you act, and you eat sourdough bread. Okay, that's what you do. And what Christ is saying to his disciples is, I've got total ownership over your life. And you need to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and in your thoughts and words and deeds. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, it's not about appearances. It's about the heart. But people know by your deeds. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. Christ will say to his people that he bought with his precious blood one day, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. See, believers have an inheritance. Unbelievers do not have any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Believers have an inheritance covenantally given by God. Peter says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's regeneration. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He had a new beginning through a new birth for new life. And you're intended to grow in holiness. It says, we have an inheritance, which is salvation, that is imperishable. Not going to spoil, not going to burn, not going to pass away, untouched by death. And it's undefiled. It is unstained by evil. Your inheritance is unstained by your sin. And unfading. It's a word that's used of flowers. It talks about a beauty, a supernatural beauty that is unimpaired by time. It will never deteriorate. And it says that that inheritance is kept. It is reserved in heaven for you who by God's power, not your power, but God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The human inheritance could be lost or stolen or retracted, but there is no question about the spiritual inheritance of the believer via the scriptural testimony of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. And that is the reason why believers should reject and sinful ways. That's why, because you have an inheritance. And it's how your salvation is humanly verified. So as Paul told the Romans, make all the more sure about his calling and electing you. It's not the spiritual gifts you got. It's the gift of salvation and the calling of God. Those are irrevocable. That's why you say no to sin. That's why you replace evil with what is good. That's why you give evidence of ongoing sanctification. It's like John put it, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. You know, one day, the believer, we're going to walk the streets of gold. Right now, we're walking, the streets of this sinful world on broken glass. But Titus put it this way, Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope. That's what Paul said. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Lord, this is our desire. We want to be zealous for good works. Lord, this is our thanks to you, that we thank you for giving yourself for us. And even as we come to your table now, Lord, may you be honored as we remember you. We remember your sacrifice for our sins. We remember the freedom that was bought at the cross. And then that we would be resolved even more today to walk in the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.